Beloved, so glad to see all of you back tonight. Praise God for that. And praise God for the book of Galatians. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn there, please. Galatians chapter 1. Trust you all were here for the introduction last week. It's absolutely critically important. If you weren't, I would encourage you to listen to it on the internet or get the outline, and it really is foundational for what we're going to be doing for the next, well, the rest of the year and then beyond. The tone of Paul's epistle to the Galatians has the feeling about it that he is desperate to make his point. It kind of reminds me of the young boy that was busy selling newspaper subscriptions back in the 50s on the streets of New York. And he would say, it only costs a dime, it only costs 10 cents, and besides, this is the only paper that only speaks of good news. That would have been a tremendous bargain were it true. We all know that we live in a world where it is becoming increasingly difficult to hear anything that even resembles good news. But may I say, friends, that's the glory. It's one of the glories of being a Christian. The redeemed of the Lord have certainly been the recipients of good news, and our lives should be a reflection of that. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening in our introduction that Martin Luther actually claimed this epistle as his Kate. He called it My Catherine. He claimed to be bound to the book of Galatians in a kind of a spiritual holy wedlock. In the preface of his mammoth, and it is mammoth, commentary on the epistle, he said, and I quote him, "This doctrine of the truth of the gospel can never be discussed and taught enough. If it is lost and perishes, the whole knowledge of truth and life and salvation is also done. It must be continually read and heard, both privately and publicly." Now tonight, we want to turn our attention to the opening five verses of the epistle. And these make up the official formal opening to the book. We know that in some of Paul's epistles, there are much more than five verses dedicated to that. And some have less. But in nearly every case, the opening helps to tell us, or at least indirectly hints at something about the theme or the issue that is on the heart of the apostle because of the elements that he includes in the opening. Now, all of us are aware, surely by now, that back in the first century, there was a set format for the opening of any kind of letter in the ancient Near East. But when it comes to that which is the product of the very breath of God, we want to first note, and we'll begin on your outline this way, that the Holy Spirit has customized the standard openings of New Testament epistolary literature. We are holding in our possession today documents from the first century that clearly show the format that was used, not just biblical epistles, but the archaeologists have dug up letters of that day that kind of resemble the same format. And we can see that the Apostle Paul does follow that methodology, at least to some degree. But it's precisely through making these visible comparisons that we can see that the Apostle has deliberately worked those normal elements toward the glory of God and the good of God's people. Now, what the Apostle is doing is he first identifies himself as the sender, which would be in keeping with typical first century ancient Near Eastern style. You'll notice the first three words, Paul, then you have what's called an appositional phrase, an apostle. The appositional statement describes or adds on to some modification of the subject, which is Paul. But the thing that's unique about that is that in introducing himself as the sender, Paul is emphasizing his primary credential, which qualifies him to present the truth of the gospel and to make the insistence that he does with the tone that he does. Now, let me show you how he does this. You see, Paul's not the only correspondent. You'll notice in verse 2 how he includes, "and all the brethren which are with me." But what I want you to notice is his customization of that. Notice how between his name, namely the word Paul in verse 1, and the inclusion of all of his traveling companions beginning in verse 2, there is some very, very parenthetical and very important material. All right, now notice it. Paul, an apostle, here's the parenthetical material. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So what else could he be doing except emphasizing his primary credential that qualifies him to say the things that he is going to say? Now that term apostle, we just recently went through this, so I don't want to be redundant, but I do think it's important. I mean, it's very significant, at least the discussion is, within the New Testament. And I want to go over a little more detail on this than we did the last time we went over it. So if we're talking about the function of an apostle, let's first note how Paul employs the term that's been restricted in its usage to only a very few certain men. In other words, this is no ordinary term for a Christian. Not everybody can be called an apostle. Unfortunately, as we are well aware, there are men today, I think there's even women, that refer to themselves as apostles, and they actually claim to be in the train of the original 12. I would say that they're a little bit late. This was uniquely a first century phenomenon, and if anybody thinks that they hold that office today, they are sadly mistaken. This was a technical word used to denote several different categories of men, which does make it an interesting and difficult topic. First of all, there were men who were commissioned for a specific purpose. Many of the churches had designees. They were picked out and they were sent with a mission. In fact, that's what the verb apostello means, to send with a commission. In fact, what we have in our English Bibles is a transliteration. All right, a translation would be something different. A transliteration is virtually the exact same word that was penned in the original language. But how was it used? Well, it's true that there was this broader usage which contained a few instances of men commissioned by churches. That usage would appear in 2 Corinthians 8:23. And the reason that you know that these were not anything to do with the original 12 is the context says that. In that passage, 2 Corinthians 8:23, they're simply called messengers of the churches. Okay? For instance, the noun form of this verb is used with reference to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Epaphroditus was not one of the 12 apostles, but he's called an apostle in the Bible because he was one of these designated guys to be sent on a particular mission. Totally different topic, although the same word is used. That Philippian church commissioned Epaphroditus to bring provisions to the Apostle Paul at a time of great need. The word was also used of Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16 and verse 7, where Paul commends those two as men of note among the apostles. So they are actually designated as being separate from the apostles. It's possible they may not have been apostles at all, but simply were well regarded among those who were apostles. A better-known New Testament figure who bears this title is Barnabas in Acts 14 and verse 4. So you have Epaphroditus and Andronicus and Junia, and now Barnabas. Barnabas is specifically called an apostle in that verse, but obviously in this sense of being the recipient of a human commissioning, namely the church at Antioch sent him on a job to do, namely to work in close proximity to Paul. But now beyond these few exceptions to the original, tight, knit, knot concept of an apostle were the ones who were technically commissioned by the Lord himself and not by any church or not by any man. All right, so I'm referring to now what we normally understand the word of apostle to mean. That would be the designated original 12 who were called to be with him or with Christ. This term was reserved primarily for those select few men that were sent with a commission by the risen Lord himself in the flesh. And these would include First of all, the original 12, and then in the opinion of some, it would also include the initial successor to Judas, who was Matthias. I must tell you that his inclusion in this category is nothing less than exceedingly controversial. Even though he may have met all of the requirements for apostleship, he was not directly handpicked by the Lord, unless you consider the casting of a lot a direct call. At any rate, some like, for example, the late Clay Nuttall, one of the patriarchs of the old GRBC, fine, great man of God. Clay Nuttall, I remember him in a personal conversation I had with him, he called the whole selection process a gigantic mistake and therefore illegitimate, and his reasoning was hard to argue with. I'll leave you to decide whether that's the case or not regarding Matthias, but one appointment that is most certainly not up for grabs was that of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was directly and personally commissioned by Christ himself. And friends, that alone qualified him to the same status as the original 12. And how important was this office? Did you know that the whole household of God was built upon the foundation that these men had laid? Ephesians 2:20 says this, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let me ask you, when you build a home, where in that process does the foundation come in? Well, you lay the footers, you lay those foundational things. This verse is not saying that the apostles are the foundation, right? And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so then we get to Ephesians 2:20, and we learn there that among the elements of that foundation, that Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. When they erected a building, the cornerstone was all important because it set the parameters for the rest of the edifice. This is the foundation which the apostles laid, namely Christ. Now, how many times can anybody lay a foundation? Generally, once. And after that comes the building. And so it was the will of God that within the lifetime of those original apostles that the New Testament church was indeed established. And the apostles laid that early foundation, remember again, which was Christ, because they were qualified in a way that no man today can remotely be qualified. You didn't meet any of the personal requirements to have been an apostle. You had to be in the accompaniment. You had to be familiar with the original 12. You had to be familiar with the baptism of John, a witness to the fact that Christ had been raised from the dead. Which leads us to the fourth designation. There were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. When it came time to pick the successor for Judas, the one requirement that seemed to come to the forefront was Acts 1:22, that one must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And Paul claimed that very distinction when he's giving his testimony the several times that he does in Acts. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he actually makes his case. He says, am I not an apostle? And the actual answer to that is, yes, you are. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Which would have eliminated from being an apostle had he not had that road to Damascus experience. No wonder he opens this epistle to these Galatians with Paul, an apostle. Now, friends, notice how he employs a term that he qualifies very, very carefully. And if you'll focus your attention once again on that parenthetical statement in verse 1, you'll notice that abrupt denial of any semblance of human authorization. Notice how the parenthesis begins. Not of men. Paul says, no human being authorized me. Not even as the apostles in the early church authorized Matthias. The process that we read about in Acts 1 was never applied to him. No body of human beings ever got together and said, let's make him one. Nobody cast lots to choose him to see if he's the guy. In fact, you'll notice that Paul even denies that the word that he would be an apostle came through any individual human being. I see, that's the next statement, neither by man. And so he denies that the source of his apostleship was via any group of humans or single human being. But instead, he gives an affirmation of the authorization of the risen Christ himself. And what Paul's doing is he's claiming that both the authority for and the agency by which it happened was, notice, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he mentions the resurrection because of its crucial place with regard to the truth of the gospel. I mean, Paul's already out of the gate with the central tenet of Christianity, that Christ is indeed alive. I think it's also at least an indirect reference to the fact that he did indeed see the resurrected Christ, which is a requirement for apostleship. So Paul has got to set these credentials because he's being attacked mercilessly by the enemy. His statement basically is this: from beginning to end, my commission was 100% supernatural and otherworldly. I am the same kind of apostle as the other 12 who were commissioned directly by Christ, minus any human intermediary or intermediaries. In fact, Paul will even say in Galatians 2 that he hadn't even seen any of those key people who might have made that decision until 3 years after he was converted. And when was this notorious persecutor of the early church a witness to the resurrection and subsequently commissioned as an apostle? Well, you're no doubt familiar that there are three occasions in the book of Acts where Paul gave his testimony. He does it in chapter 9. He does it in chapter 22. In both of those passages, he talks about this bright light that blinded him and this voice that he heard. And then he mentions his testimony again in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. There in Acts 26, verse 15, he says exactly how it went down. He cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee." See, those are the critical words, according to Paul's own testimony, which qualified him as an apostle. "For this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send." And there's that verb form of apostello, of the noun apostle. "Whom now I send thee," verse 18, "to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, I read all that because that sounds very, very similar to me to the commission that the Lord gave to the 12. It's the same kind of language. It's the same thing as saying, "I will make you fishers of men." And Galatians 1:1 is the most extended insistence by Paul anywhere in the New Testament that he is indeed of this order. I hesitate to call it an order. I should just say he is indeed a real apostle. For the sake of the truth of the gospel, he had to assert this, even though at other times when the truth is not at stake, he writes as the most humble and meek of all the servants who ever lived, whoever served the Lord of glory. So in case you've ever wondered about the truthfulness of what you read in the letters of the Apostle Paul, he would present to you his credential. And he would call on you to examine his testimony, and he would defy you to find fault with the foundation of his relationship to Christ and his relationship to the people whom he was ministering to, the church. Now, why do you think he includes in verse 2, "and all the brethren which are with me"? So you can go from verse 1, Paul, an apostle, and then skip the parenthesis and go straight to verse 2. Paul, an apostle, verse 2, "and all the brethren which are with me." Why does he include them? What's the point of including a reference to that entourage? Well, it's very simply another way to emphasize the unanimous confirmation regarding Paul's apostolic authority by these brethren that were with him at that time that he was penning the autograph of Galatians. For sure, he's not according similar apostolic status to them. He's including them that it might be known that they are all in agreement with the parenthesis. See, it's like they were there and they're putting their stamp of approval on the addenda, on the extra material found in verse 1. All right, that brings us to the conclusion of verse 2. The recipients. We talked about the sender, that's Paul. Who are the recipients? Well, obviously, the churches. This is not just one church. We commonly say the church at Galatia. There were several churches. It's correct to say the churches at Galatia or of Galatia. Now, if you've ever done any reading at all regarding an introduction to the book of Galatians, then you know that there's an extended discussion in maybe even in your study Bible, if you have one, or a commentary you might own regarding just who Paul was referring to when he used the word Galatia. Now, normally I'd go into a very long and detailed discussion on this, which I'm not going to do tonight. What I want to do instead is just introduce you to the two views of who he's writing to here. The question is Paul writing to the kingdom of Galatia in general, the broader geographical area found in North Central Asia Minor, or was he referring to a more concentrated Roman province that was really at the time less than 60 years old? Right. Let me, if I turn the lights out here, maybe hopefully you can see this. The two theories are simply called, and it can't get any easier, theory number one is called the North Galatian theory. It's postulated by a man named Lightfoot. Essentially, in 390 BC, the Gauls, of whom some of us are ancestors, by the way, or the Celts, they moved down through Italy and absolutely terrorized Rome. And a good many of these conquerors, they later joined with the great African general Hannibal. And meanwhile, shortly after 300 BC, another group of Gauls descended on Greece, only to be defeated at Delphi. And that was when the Oracle of Delphi became very popular. Well, undaunted, they harassed their neighbors in Asia Minor for the next half a century until they were finally put down permanently by the Roman government. And Rome nevertheless allowed them to keep their independence, and these people remained loyal to Rome. Now, if this letter was written to Christians in North Galatia, it would have been written to churches that were founded on Paul's second missionary journey. All right, up here. This would be North Galatia, all up in here. I don't know if you can see it or not, but there it is. All right, there. Now, it could have, obviously Lightfoot feels that that's what it is, and many have agreed with him, citing Acts 16 and verse 6. And then again, chapter 18 and verse 23, which mentions that northern region. It doesn't use the word north, but that's what is being talked about geographically. So this region is in the Bible, okay? If you are a North Galatian theorist, all right, then you're looking at what was established on the second missionary journey. Now, that's a good guess, but I disagree with that assessment. I think the correct view of who Paul was writing to is encapsulated in what's called the South Galatian theory, which was established by Ramsay, Sir William Ramsay. All right, so it would be down in here, and you'll recognize the churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Those are towns that should be familiar to you. And that's where Paul established, that's to whom he's writing this epistle, primarily. From 44 BC, Galatia was only under one ruler, who was under the sponsorship of Mark Antony, who constantly added portions of southern Asia Minor to his kingdom. And when this king, Amyntas, died in 25 BC, he left it in such an excellent state that Rome says, we got to have this place. And they officially incorporated it into the empire that became known as the province of Galatia. Right? And it was here that Paul established churches on his first missionary journey. All right? That's why Galatians is one of the first books written ever in the New Testament. He's writing to the churches that he established on his first journey here. Okay? Now, somebody wants to know, what does it matter? Well, granted, it'll have very little effect on the issue of your life tomorrow or presenting the truth of the gospel. But it has a whole lot of significance in helping us understand the background of this letter, as well as how we handle the rest of the epistle. Perhaps you'll recall that Paul made a beeline for the synagogue in these cities, in Pisidian Antioch and at Iconium. We know that some Jews believed. And so the churches in at least those two cities consisted of former Jews. We know that. In all four cities, a great many Gentiles were also brought to Christ. So you can see how there's a potential problem, particularly with reference to the topic of, say, circumcision. So Paul's going to dive headlong into this situation to save these churches that he had started and for whom he had literally shed his blood. May I say, he was stoned and left for dead in one of those cities, the city of Timothy. So no wonder the words come like thunderbolts. No wonder he's going to give no ground to false teachers and be willing to confront even Peter to the man's face, because Paul had literally laid down his life, at least in potentiality, for these people and for the establishment of these churches. All right, now finally, that moves us to the second point tonight, which is verses 3, 4, and 5. Tell us how the Holy Spirit has customized the greeting, in this case, to present the essence of everything that's going to follow in the epistle. When we first started tonight, I mentioned to you that many times in these introductions, in these salutations, you have a major hint about what's going on. Well, that's probably no place greater than Galatians. The foundation of that essence, unlike that of the false brethren, is seen in God's apostle bringing them to mind of the grace and peace that belongs to them. All right, notice verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not so unusual. You've heard that 5 million times, right? And he actually opens most of his letters that very way. The interesting thing, though, is that most secular letters opened with the word greeting, which in the original language looked almost identical to grace. You see how Paul is customizing his letters for spiritual purpose. All right? Instead of writing the normal greeting, we would say hello or dear John or whatever. That's the way we write letters, right? Paul uses a word that looks almost exactly like the other one, only it's not. In this case, it's the word charis, grace, and peace. And are those words ever loaded? When you consider the threat that was being posed to the very existence of Christianity in that place, grace and peace become packed theological terms. So may I say, friends, that from the first to the last, Orthodox Christianity has always been about the grace of God. From the instant of the initial onset of your life with Christ right through to the end, it's all about grace, and it's nothing but grace. That's why Paul opens every epistle with grace to you. And you can check it out for yourself. I mean, not only does Paul open every epistle with grace, he also closes everyone with grace. And Galatians is no exception. So all of those demands about holy and righteous living, all of that life that seems so superlative but yet so beyond us, all of that is sandwiched between grace, because the Christian life is all about drawing on the infinite supply of the grace of God for success. No wonder he says what he says, for example, in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Or verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. See, this is a dominant thing. And when you finally begin to understand that it's all of grace, then at last you can truly say you have peace. The peace of God and the peace with God. Now, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, they tell us how that's even possible. Do you think that it's somehow just God's business to show grace? That somehow he's obligated to do that because, after all, he's God? That is the typical thinking in so many arenas, that God is some kind of celestial Santa Claus that just doles out gifts all the time. But friends, the basis upon which God could bestow such favor, the only basis, is the substitutionary work of Christ. And that's why he gets right into that immediately. This is what's at stake. Notice in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. But may I say, friends, you and I receive of the things of God freely. We do that without money, without price, knowing that it cost God everything. And so here we have stated even more specifically the essence of the truth of the gospel. Generally speaking, it's about the grace of God and the resulting peace. But if you want to talk about the specifics of the basis upon which it's provided for us, it is grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And that's the power behind the opening phrase of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That's the only way you're going to have grace and peace. And beloved, his death was not some fortuitous accident of unfortunate circumstances, as was heralded in this country, which plunged this country into apostasy. It's not that he just got ground up in the machinery of something that got way over his head, like Albert Schweitzer suggested. What he did with premeditated and predetermined destiny, which included the complete consumption of his human body for the sins of the world. And those committed this week and the rest of 2020, and even beyond that. And had he not done it, the titanic disaster for all of mankind would have been unspeakable. And may I say, the only basis for you and I ever being the recipient of so great a salvation and the grace and peace of God is this one who gave himself for our sins. A totally substitutionary statement. He gave himself, and he got our sins in exchange. And for what purpose? The purpose for which he agreed to such a stupendous sacrifice is found in the last half of verse 4. That, all right, so you have a purpose clause there, beginning with the word that he might deliver us. I've grown to love that word. It's an old English word. We might say something different, but I love that word, deliver. Can you think of any word that can better communicate the peril, the blood-earnest urgency, the effort, the heroism, the courage, the self-sacrifice, that someone like that, of that magnitude, should save, rescue, deliver? Another person from certain doom. But look what's being emphasized here. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, some of you know Elma Danielson. She just died the other day. those of you that knew her at Galilee. She was one of the matriarchs at Galilee Baptist Church in Kent. And I had many long discussions with Elma, and one day she showed up with this big printout. And she printed out Galatians 1:4. And I stuck it over my door, and I looked at it every day in my office in Kent, and I brought it over here with me when I came here. And it's been hanging over my door still. I see that verse every single day of my life. I think of Elma when I see it, but I appreciate it, that it reminds me that Christ delivered me from this, listen to the words, this present evil world. And let's face it, friends, we forget that. We forget that the world is evil. Let me be very clear. If anyone here has any slight view of the danger of this present evil world and the open sewer that it actually is, then look at the fearful lengths to which God was willing to go to deliver you and I from it. I must ask us, is that your view of the world, or is this your darling heritage here? Are you thinking God's thoughts after him about the age in which you currently live? I'm talking about the place that you work 40 hours a week, the place where you make your living, the place where your house is, where you drive your car, where you do your shopping, where you either have reared or are currently rearing your family, where you are living out your days. Do you believe that you need to be delivered from this present evil world? It is evil. And if your opinion of it is anything less than that, then you are sadly mistaken. And you're part of the problem. Isn't it true that even the best of things this world has to offer, the best things are tainted by unspeakable evil? Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever mankind invents, whatever your soul has found to enjoy in this existence, whatever you read and actually study and pay attention to, all of it is infected with the gruesome pus of this current satanic atmosphere. None of it is pure. None of it is holy, and none of it is good. Not like God is. In fact, even in this building right now, and only God knows the untold evil in the human heart here right now, our motives, our attitudes. If only we could see the world as God sees it. There's only one thing in the earth that is holy and just and good, and that's the Bible that's sitting in your lap. Everything else, and I mean everything, everything else is infected with sin. We ought to be at least as concerned about the sin in our lives as we are about a virus. And our blessed Redeemer gave himself that you and I might be rescued from this awful, debilitating, filthy, loathsome evil of this present evil world. Now, I don't know about you. I'll speak for myself. I was awash in it when he found me, drowning in a total sea of iniquity. Amen? Its billows, like tidal waves, were washing over our minds and spirits and affections and imaginations until that glad, glorious day when the Son of God delivered us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's very good news, by the way. Very good news. You won't find any good news on the television or the internet, but that's good news. For you and I, who were by nature, the Bible says, the children of wrath. That's all we had to look forward to, was the wrath of God. And the question forevermore will remain, why? Why did he make us alive with Christ? How can it possibly be that I am already, according to him, seated in the heavenlies? Amen. As good as there. Well, verse 5 gives us the reason. The reason for carrying out such an unbelievable objective. And it's a good reason. It's a proper reason. The reason is not ultimately because he had such great mercy on us and we're so important and valuable. Notice the reason, friends. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever, so that he would get the glory. I guess this is a lesson that we have to learn the rest of our lives. I don't know that we ever really learn it. No glory for man. No glory for the flesh. No glory for the works of the law. It all belongs to him because it was his grace that did it all. That's why I named my second daughter after Ephesians 2:7. Because I was already, I mean, I was done with my training, basically, you know, and just starting to get enamored with the grace of God. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? So that he could put you on an eternal display before heavenly intelligences and parade you around the universe as the ultimate trophy of the miracle of what he did through his grace and mercy. That's why he saved you. And he did it all by himself, friends. I mean, notice finally at the end of verse 4 that all of this was according to the will of God and our Father. They had the whole thing planned out. Somebody says, boy, I sure wish I was in the will of God. Well, it begins by receiving Christ's deliverance from this present evil age. And if you're a Christian, dare you try to thwart the will of God to rescue you from this present evil world? It's amazing how many people I have known that say that they're Christians that are doing everything it seems possible in their power to not be delivered from this present evil world. Who would deliver you ultimately from all of the effects of the fall? See, Luther was right. I completely and utterly disagree with modern-day Lutherans because they're wrong. But Luther was right when he said, this could never be taught enough. Because our forgetters work so perfectly. We forget so quickly. So right here in the opening, the first five verses, we have a strong inclination that helps us to understand what the apostles' burden is and what's at stake by trying to reintroduce now in a Judaistic way works into the equation that really will count for nothing. Everything is at stake. And so we'll see how he continues to present his case next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight, grateful for your patience with us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace and peace that has flooded our lives. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us to appreciate the urgency of the tone of Paul's plea and to be at one, not just with him, but ultimately, consequently, with you. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.